One sec. Yep, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 62. I'll give you some time to open it up. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
I'm Nick, for those who haven't met me. I get to hang out with NCS doing training stuff most of the time, and lots of other bits and pieces, hang out with med students, health students, and get to share the Bible talk with you today and a couple more times this semester. So we're going to look at that passage together, Luke 9, 57 to 62, so the second half particularly, and we're thinking about Jesus and priorities. And the outline, I think Bowie can probably put in the chat as well if you want to follow along that way. It's probably one you can type into. Hopefully I've got some slides that'll work for you and we won't have any glitches along the way. Welcome to Zoom world, hey? Well, here we go. I'm pretty injury prone when it comes to sport. This is Sam and Gavin, and if you look really closely at the picture, I'm in the background, right back in the distance. As I think about my life playing sport, I don't think I can think of a sport that I've played where I haven't got significantly injured at some point. In this race, I think it was at Parkrun, it was my knee. Patella tendonitis kicked in and I haven't been back. My worst injury, I think, ever was this one. If you are a med student, you'll straight away see the issue here. But if you're not, you should be able to work out the issue. If you compare one side of my jaw to the other, you'll notice a deep depression in one side of the jaw. That was from a cricket ball, which I tried to hit. The bowler was bowling and the ball was about four balls old, so it was really hard. A bouncer tried to go for a hook shot and it smacked me in the head. That was not good. But as I think about the injuries I've sustained over my life playing sport, I can't think of many injuries which have been during practice. So nearly all of them that I can think of have been during a game situation. Even though I'm often not as warmed up in practice as I am in a game. And so why is that? I looked up the stats and I thought maybe there's something here. And you know, you're 2.7 to 3 times more likely to get an injury in a game than in training, even though training consists of lots of game-like scenarios. Why is that? Well, the circumstances, the situation affects our decision-making, doesn't it? We just aren't as committed in a game as we are in practice as we are in a game. We protect ourselves, even subconsciously, we take fewer risks, we compromise on performance. The circumstances affect our decision-making. I don't normally, in practice, when I'm going for a jog, try and keep up with 20-year-old uni students who run 3 times a week. But at Parkrun on a Saturday morning when I'm trying to race them, it's different and I hurt my knee. That's sport, but the principle works in other contexts as well. Over the past 36 days, this has happened. Afghanistan has gone from looking like this, most or half being government controlled or a lot of it being contested territory, to looking like this, about 30 days later to looking like this 36 days later, just a couple of days ago. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? It's long been wartime in Afghanistan, but the past month has really been wartime. The past few days has really been wartime. And that impacts how people act in these places. One Christian believer in Afghanistan said this week, "We can't go out like normal. It's dangerous. We moved to one of my friend's houses. It is not safe at all." As you see in these paper articles, people are fleeing the country. People are jumping on planes. They're packing into UN planes and other countries' planes. They're throwing away any hope of returning to their house, let alone their country, let alone their friends that they had. Many have died. Even by Afghani standards, this is unprecedented. These are the kind of actions people do in wartime. They know it's wartime and they're acting. But what if they didn't realize that? What if they didn't realize that the game had started, that the war was on? Well, in today's account from Luke chapter 9, we meet three guys who don't realize it's game time. They don't realize it's wartime. And so what we're going to do is we'll look together at the story, at these three guys, and through them, we're going to see how they have used, I think, what we might describe as the wrong manual for decision-making, the wrong manual for decision-making. And this is what we're going to see, a bit of a heads up as we come through. We're going to see that they're using the decision-making manual, which talks about comfort on page one, which talks about honor on page two, and which talks about options on page three. So let's get into the story. Luke chapter 9, be really good if you could have that open there. And we'll have some of the verses come up on the screen as well. This is the first page of the manual that they're reading from, the comfort manual. And we read in Luke 9, 57, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" So this guy, he's keen. Or he's possibly naive. He's going to follow Jesus anywhere, wherever you go. It's a bold claim, isn't it? Martin spoke last week, I think it was, about a student who used to attach themselves in the Jewish first century world to a teacher of some kind. They'd become a learner, a disciple of that teacher, kind of like a prac student following around their supervisor. And they'd seek to practice, to do and learn what the teacher did. They'd learn, they'd journey with the teacher. They'd learn the oratory skills of the teacher. They'd practice life as a disciple of that teacher in order, ideally, to become like them in the future. This guy, we don't really know who he is, although if this account's the comparative one to Matthew's account, he's a scribe. Can't be certain, though. He'd be some kind of record keeper, maybe an expert in the Jewish law, if that's the case. What he wants to do, he wants to align himself with Jesus, become a student of Jesus, to physically follow him around, to help him, to hear him speak, to become like him. And so we can imagine a guy coming to Jesus like that and Jesus saying, "Well, of course, you know, you're keen. Join the team. We're short on people who are literate like you. I'd like some conversations more than just about fish and taxes. So come with me. Captain Keen, always welcome. Join the crew." Well, no, that's not what Jesus says. Verse 58, Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Foxes have dens. Where are they? They're holes to sleep in the ground below. Birds of the air, they have nests above in the trees. What Jesus is doing here is using what's called a merism, a rhetorical device, talking about the two extremes to really talk about the everything, the ground to the sky, the creatures below to the creatures above. They all have a place to lay their head. But there's one creature in this story who doesn't have a place. It's this Son of Man creature. And by implication, it's all who follow him on his journey. This man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus has nowhere to go, at least not any of the places that this man says or thinks he's willing to go to. See, in the first century world of this man and of Jesus, as teachers grew in popularity, they grew in status, they grew in wealth, lifestyle often accompanied it. They grew together, but not Jesus. just before this moment, in the bit that we read out earlier, from verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus sets his face, his gaze, his direction of travel towards Jerusalem. That phrase, that he would turn his face towards Jerusalem, it's the beginning of Jesus' journey, not just physically to Jerusalem, but in terms of what that meant theologically, to the cross. He's going to the religious center, to the place of the temple, the place of cleansing, the place of sacrifice, and he himself will be rejected there. And he knows that. And straight after that commitment of Jesus towards his end goal, he's not welcomed in some Samaritan villages. The disciples go in ahead to prepare the way for him, a place for him, and seek out a welcome, and they are rejected because they're connected with this man, Jesus. Jesus' future is not comfort. It's the cross. It's not comfort. It's the cross. And so if Jesus' followers are looking for comfort on their journey, they're going to need to find themselves another teacher. Now, of course, we know Jesus could have comfort if he wanted to. He could give comfort if he wanted to. He created the foxes. He created the ground for their holes. He created the birds. He created the trees for their nests. He could have comfort. He could give comfort if he wanted to. But Jesus' mission is not to bring worldly comfort. He didn't come to earth to promote some kind of casual, comfortable Christianity. He came not for comfort, not for himself, not for us. He came for a cross, for a grave. That's ultimately the place he lays his head, to use the language of this text. So we ask the question then, well, what happens to this guy who comes to Jesus? And Jesus says this to him. Does he choose to forgo comfort and follow Jesus? We look at the text and we don't know. We don't find out. Instead, Jesus turns to another man. But before we get to this second man of the three, I want you to do something, and that's that question in Menti, that will help build your picture of who Jesus is. He uses that phrase, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So who is this Son of Man figure? Have a go at that first question in Menti there, and we'll just get a brainstorm, a mind map, hopefully, if this works as I hope, on the screen of what we think this Son of Man figure is. I'll give you just a minute to do that. Bowie's just throwing the Menti back in the chat as well, so feel free to click through there. Assuming we've got that on our screen now. There we go. Feel free to throw in multiple ideas there. Guy from Daniel 7. Love it. Some kind of son of Adam. One who's born of parents. Yeah, lots of ideas there. Let's see if I can flick through to the next one. This one's a bit of a competition, I think. Haven't tried this before. You got three options, I think, here, and a combination of the others. So what does it mean in this passage particularly? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. All right, what do we got? no right answers. I mustn't have put in the one there to give it away. What does it mean in this passage? We're going to come back to that as we work through it and think about that question. It's a little complex, I think, in this passage, what Jesus is doing with this phrase. So keep it in mind. But there's a few options there that maybe summarize your options. So I, me, just a name for self, a particular type of I, me, a human that's frail or suffering, or maybe a human that's given rule, and that's the Daniel 7 figure. And you might like to flick there at some point as well, or a combination of various of those. What's Jesus, how's he using it in this place particularly? What have we seen? This first guy, just to summarize, he considered his comfort, doesn't he? He doesn't say it out loud, but Jesus seems to know that that's the decision manual he's reading from. And Jesus says, no, that's not the time. It's not the time for that. I'm on my way to a cross. So that's the first guy. The second guy we meet, he's reading from the honor page of the manual, verse 59. He says to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. So this guy, he's asked by Jesus rather than coming to Jesus, taking the initiative himself. He's called out to be a follower. And that's generally the pattern we get in the gospel accounts, that Jesus calls people to leave their livelihood and follow him. But not this guy. He's respectful, honorable. He calls Jesus by a respectable title, even there, Lord, which means master, sir, something like that. And he wants to first go, but first, he says, and do what's a respectable thing. He wants to go and bury his father. Now, we can ask possibly why would he want to do that? Maybe he wants to ensure his inheritance. So if he goes back and does that, he ensures his inheritance. We're not sure on that. But definitely he wants to do that to avoid the shame that would come with not doing it. The shame from his family, the shame from his community. And so respectably, again, he asks the master Jesus for permission. Do you notice that? He's already putting himself under the authority of his new teacher. This guy is a picture of an honorable man. And so what does Jesus say? Of course, family, community, citizenship, those things come first, don't they? Well, no. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's shocking, isn't it? This guy's father has either just died or is dying. And the Jews had a bunch of various burial customs that they did. And a son was a key figure in those customs. They were important. So important that Jews would be able to leave things like school of Torah, school of the law, to go and do something like this, to bury a father. They were allowed to leave their temple service to go and bury a father. Even look after a father in his dying. They'd go to obey God's law to honor father and mother. There's Jewish texts which give us examples of this happening. This is considered an urgent thing, and it's an honorable thing for this guy to do for his family and for the community. And this man knows that. And so what does he say? He says, first, let me go. He's deferring. You know, maybe you can picture the scene where you walk to a shopping center and there's one of those tables out the front with a couple of charity collectors. I was at Aldi at Hamilton, I think, recently, and it was a situation like that there. And you think to yourself, well, I'm suddenly busy and these groceries are way more urgent than they were before. I'll come back after I get my groceries. And you say something like that to them. But will you? Will you come back? Well, I wonder if that, whether you come back or not, depends on whether they catch your eye as you're walking out of the store or not. Because what becomes most important in that moment is ensuring our honor. We don't want to look bad. We don't want to feel ashamed by what will be the lie we told if we don't return. Jesus won't stand for us ensuring our honor. He says he let the dead, those who are not here physically with him at that time, those who are spiritually dead, as he sees it, bury their own dead. Bury your dad, he says to this guy, who is like them also. They're strong words, aren't they? As Jesus sees it, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, of which he is the king, that's more urgent, it's more important than the proclamation of our kingdoms, of our search for honor, our search to ensure honor. And so he says to this guy, an honorable fella, a guy desiring to do an honorable thing, he says, well, you choose. What will you go and proclaim? What will you do first? Will this man honor Jesus? Will this man honor himself? What will he do first? Which decision manual will this guy operate from? Will he be disrespectful, possibly even shunned by his own family, his community, even shamed? Or will he ensure his temporal honor and go back home? What does he do? Well, again, it's left open. And a third guy enters the story. And what's he on about? Well, he's reading from page 3 of the manual, the ensure options page of the decision-making manual. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Sounds a bit similar, doesn't it? And he's a bit like the first guy and the second guy, this fella. He initiates the dialogue, I will follow you, but he also pulls back all in the same motion. I wonder if you've had that moment in a setting like this on Zoom, in a class or whatever, where you think it's your turn to talk, and so you start speaking really boldly, and then you see on your screen someone else's mouth that's moving as well, and you think, well, maybe the Zoom AI has chosen them instead of me, and so it's increased their volume and reduced mine, and you kind of just start fading out what you're saying as if you didn't say anything, pull back, to avoid that whole awkward multiple people talking at once thing on Zoom. Maybe that's just me who overthinks those scenarios. This guy is a bit like that. He's confident, he's all in and not in at the same time. He's got mixed motivations. He's got competing goals that he hopes he can reconcile by having both, by keeping his options open. He'll follow, but first. And again, we hear those words, but first. What's Jesus' reply? Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The primary problem that Jesus sees here is not that this guy wants to say goodbye to his family, but what that reveals about what kind of follower this guy is going to be. This guy won't plow straight. He's going to be distracted by those other options, you know, like uni students on Zoom with cameras on, must look interested. Any ice cream in the freezer? I'm cold. I need my Ugg boots. A new Insta post has popped up on my screen. All the 17 windows open. What's happening over on Facebook? Sorry, what were you saying, lecturer? Did you ask me a question? Maybe that's been your experience. See, straight after this passage, Luke tells us in chapter 10 how Jesus sends out disciples, workers, to the harvest field. Notice that language, harvest field, to do the work of speaking. It's servant farming language, like the plow language, the same image. And there Jesus tells those followers to take nothing with them for the journey, nothing that will distract them, nothing that will get in the way. But if this man joins Jesus, what will he do? Put his hand to the plow and then look away, leave. He'll plow crooked. He'll leave the plow midfield. He'll be thinking about his family, his friends, the trip there and back, the farewell feast that the family might have for him. And as he dreams about all those things, he'll forget what he's doing. Those tractors in those days, the harvesters and headers didn't have GPS set and forget. Make sure the harvester goes on the right course. Farmer can sit back and listen to his podcast or whatever. They needed directing. This guy needs to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. But will he? Will he prioritize family over following? Will he prioritize options over obedience? Because if he does, with Jesus, that does not fit. Jesus says he is not fit for service, that kind of person, in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus warns him, will you look back? Will you always keep your options open? Is this about my mission or is this about your mission? Well, how does he respond? Well, again, we don't find out. Another story without an ending. And so that's your next question to think about. And I wonder if we can actually get some breakout rooms, Bowie. Sorry, I didn't flag this with you earlier. Breakout rooms are 3 or 4. I'll put the mentee question up. You can talk about it as you're answering the question together. Hopefully that works for us. All righty. Welcome back, everyone. Some really good answers I saw there. Yeah, there's a bunch of possible answers, isn't there? Maybe we as readers are meant to read ourselves into them. Maybe it makes us all see that we've got mixed motives like these guys. Maybe, as some of you said, it warns or prepares those who are about to go out for Jesus, who are listening in maybe even to this. Certainly it teaches of Jesus' importance, doesn't it? The urgency of his mission, without us getting lost in all the details of what happens to this particular story of this follower and this follower. It's much more punchy this way. And I wonder if it also makes us wonder if we can commit, if we're maybe a bit more like these guys than we might first realize. Well, that's kind of where I want to head for this next part as we think through this passage. What does this tell us about Jesus, and what does it tell us about his mission? And firstly, what does it tell us about Jesus? And I think here, Jesus' mission is presented in this passage as prophetic. So throughout the Old Testament, we get pictures of God's prophets, his representatives to rebellious Israel generally. And what do? Often they take extreme risks and they live in extreme and unusual ways to get a hearing with the people. You know, we've already spoken a little bit about that Son of Man figure. Well, Ezekiel in the Old Testament is called Son of Man something like 90 times. Ezekiel is a suffering prophet. He even went as far as acting out the judgments of God that were going to come upon the people. And so one time he gets to eat the scroll that has got judgment written on it, all the oracles of judgment. Another time he lies on his side for 390 days and then for 40 days to bear the iniquity symbolically of Israel and then Judah. Imagine doing that. Imagine the sores from that and the effect on your body. At one time most of his time he prophesies from outside the promised land in Babylonian territory. And so in that sense, Ezekiel has no place to lay his head. Jesus is like Ezekiel. He's a suffering Son of Man for the people. Or think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is mocked, persecuted by villagers, his fellow villagers. He's forbidden to marry and have children. He gets beaten and gets put in chains by the priest. He nearly gets the death sentence after a mob riot. He goes into hiding for prophecy against the ways of the leaders of his people. And he eventually ends up being thrown in a dry well to die, but he gets rescued only to be imprisoned and carried off to Egypt. He's got no place to lay his head again. He speaks difficult words, urgent words. Jesus is like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. He's prophetic in his role, which makes his mission, those who follow him, entering into danger. His mission is dangerous. His mission is urgent. Like the prophets, but even more so. And that's what we see about his mission. It's dangerous and it's urgent. And so we get a picture like this. I won't read it all out to you, but I'll leave it on the screen, try and get myself out of the road of it. This is 1 Kings 19, and it's Elisha being called by the prophet Elijah to take over as the prophet of God for his people. And there Elisha asks to go back and say goodbye to his mother and father. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Elijah sends him to do it. So Elisha is allowed to go and do what Jesus' would-be follower isn't allowed to do. What's the point? Well, I wonder if Jesus, by saying to these people, don't go back, don't bury, don't say goodbye, he's deliberately distinguishing himself from the prophets of old. This mission is different because he is different. He's the ultimate prophet of God, perfectly representing God to the people. A God who demands and is worthy of absolute obedience. A God who won't have compromise from us, won't allow conditional clauses on discipleship. Jesus is Daniel's Son of Man. He's God. He's the one given all authority and power in the presence of the Ancient of Days, as Daniel 7 writes. Glory, yet through suffering. Which raises this difficult question, I think. As we read about these three guys, can anyone follow Jesus? You know, one's confident, the other have conditions. And to the confident, Jesus gives conditions. And to the conditional, Jesus challenges their commitment. So can anyone follow Jesus? Can you? I wonder if one or more of the fellows in this story resonate with you. Now, of course, following Jesus takes a different shape today than it did in the first century. But this is the same Jesus with the same principles, building the same kingdom with equally frail humanity as his would-be followers. And Jesus still commands us to go to all places, to be believers in hard places. Yes, it's a long game in that analogy of the game. The war is long, but it's still game time, wartime, as the Bible presents it. And so let me ask, which of these three guys resonates most with you? You know, maybe you're a bit more like Captain Keane, the guy who's considering his comforts. You want to follow Jesus, you want to tell of him, but you also really enjoy the perks of life. You know, most of you, most of your parents, their households fit into this category or the next category in this global wealth report. If you were part of their household, by virtue of being part of their household, at least at that time, you're in the top 1 to 2% of the richest people in the world, some in the top 1%. You know, the average Australian household has a net worth of just over $1 million. The average Australian household. You know, that same report that this data comes from notes how hard it is to reduce wealth once you've got it. You'd think it'd be easy to reduce wealth, right? You just blow it all in the share market or gambling or some business venture. But actually, those stories are the minority stories. For most people, reducing wealth is really hard because actually it takes a whole lot of individual decisions that have tangible, real felt impacts on our lifestyles. We get used to having what we have. We start calling what is a want a need, and we can't bear the thought of not having any more. And it's even harder if you've grown up with it, if this is what you've known, if you've always had comfort, if that's your assumed life trajectory. Maybe that your parents assume of you as well. Jesus calls us to be willing to give up comfort for him. He calls us to hold really loosely to what we have so that we're not stuck when we're presented with opportunities to help a neighbor, to share, to go away from a city like Newcastle, to serve, to give, whatever it may be. You know, it's hard to hold on loosely when you've got a massive bag full of stuff piled on your arms. You kind of have to grab tight. And it's easy to end up with that stuff then on top of us, pinning us down. And yet for most of you as uni students, you actually have a pretty unique opportunity. You have a chance to change the course of your life before the course of your life changes you. And it will. What we have, what we do, the decisions we make, they actually change us. Jesus isn't saying here that we need to sleep rough necessarily or never own a home or never eat a nice meal in order to faithfully follow him. But we cannot let ourselves be pinned down by those things. And if we don't do something about it, if we don't actively resist, we will be pinned down by them. It's the lie of marketing, isn't it? The lie of our culture, that we deserve what we have. We deserve that nice coffee. We deserve that nice car. We deserve that comfy couch. And most of the stuff we have, well, we need it. It's the other lie, that we can buy certainty. We can buy security. Now, it's the bit of the triune God of the age, isn't it? Of comfort, of certainty, with convenience thrown in. Is that your God? It's a challenge to not let it be. Well, that's Captain Keane. That's his consideration of comfort. Maybe you resonate a little more with the second guy. We might call him Respectful Ralph. Respectful Ralph. He's concerned for the family. He wants to maintain his honor. Now, Westerners on the whole, we're more individualistic rather than familial or communal in our conception of ourselves compared to those in the East. But Respectful Ralph still lives around us. Some of us, I think, are Respectful Ralphs. We like to appease those who are closest to us. We like to maintain honor. We like to avoid shame. I'm sure you don't want your parents to talk to their friends about your famous surgeon brother or your businesswoman sister who's very successful, or their children's academic achievements, all the while leaving out your story because you're a missionary who asks for money. Or you've chosen simplicity over luxury. Or you've even chosen to be single over being married. So let me ask, where will the desire you have for honor and respect lead you? Where will it lead you? Will it lead you to the most noticed leadership opportunities at church? Will it lead you to a particular vision of a 21st or a wedding? Will it lead you to jobs that your friends will envy? How do you feel about the possibility of letting those things go? What if Jesus said, let those spiritually dead things bury themselves, bury one another? Maybe you identify with respectful Ralph. Or maybe you're more of a look around Larry, number three. Look around Larry. Larry's a bit like Captain Keen and respectful Ralph put together. He keeps his options open because he has many high priorities. Priorities that might just lead him to head off course, to let go of the plow along the way. Now, many of you, you're on mission for Jesus. You share him already with your friends. You invite them to Why Jesus. You plan how your life will look for him in the future. You're willing even to suffer for him, and it is wonderful to see. But some of you, if past patterns that we as staff see continue, will look around in the future, look back, and realize those intentions remained unfulfilled. How does that happen? How does that happen? In most cases, it's not a decisive priority shift moment. It's the culmination of a million little tiny decisions, shifts of habits. You know, your degree demands more so that you can get the grades that make your parents happy and make you feel proud. It's you get the new phone and new car because the other one breaks and this new one feels pretty nice. You think you could get used to this. You experience nice food and so you start to buy different things, eat at different places. You get a part-time job now so you can afford more, and then you can get what you want now rather than having to wait. And you commit to more and more things as you grow in skills and connections with people. You learn how it makes more financial sense to do things like buy rather than rent. And suddenly you feel pinned. The weight of administration of those things alone is enough to be overwhelming, let alone the pull they have on your mind and your priorities. It's hard. What happened to that plan to follow Jesus wherever, even to suffer? When exactly did my hand leave the plow? It's not so much that these other things don't matter, but they matter less. So much less that it's like they don't matter at all in comparison, especially when it's game time, especially when it's wartime. You know, those the situation in Afghanistan at the moment, I mentioned earlier. One of those Afghani Christians in great danger, he asked his friend in the UAE to pray. And he said this, pray for me to be strong in my faith. It's really hard to stay here. Interesting. Many going, and with good reason, but this guy committed to stay. Another, knowing the Taliban fighters are near, asked, pray for revival here. Wow. What great faith, hey? What priorities? Not comfort, not honor, not options. May we be challenged by this and by their example too. Let me pray. Our great God, we do thank and praise you for the challenge that you have in your word and the person of Jesus, that he is so great, his mission so urgent and important, that we are called to live very differently, distinct lives. And so we pray for your help in that, for your guidance. Help us to reflect on who we are and what we've committed to count the cost of discipleship and be willing to commit, knowing that we'll fail, but you'll forgive. Help us to run to you and for you in this life. Amen.